I'm glad to be with you one more time. If you'd like to be ready to begin with me in the text, you can turn to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. And we'll begin there in just a moment. There were a couple of guys who had been at one of those seminars that spans 2 or 3 days and has speakers scattered throughout the time, hour after hour. And about halfway through the last day, they were sitting almost to the back near one another, and one of them leaned over to the other and he said, "Are you staying to the bitter end?" And the other one said, "I am the bitter end." He was the last speaker on the last day. Well, this is the end of my time with you, but I'll tell you, it's been by no means bitter. It's been wonderful. And I thank you for the opportunity you've given to me to do the greatest work in the world of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope our time spent together has been as encouraging and as profitable for you as it has been for me. I thank you for that. I ran across this little piece a few years ago, and I really like it. The sermon begins, during the first 3 sentences, expectant faces look toward the preacher. A single mother sighs, praying her children will let her make it through the sermon and maybe even listen. An older man in failing health turns up his hearing aid. Frustrated and angry with diminishing strength and energy, he searches to make sense of his losses. A successful business person caught in the depths of depression hopes for an alternative to suicide. A married couple sitting together in the pew but hardly speaking at home hopes for renewal of lost affection. A cancer patient needs a reason to suffer through another chemo session. The confused seek wisdom, the guilty seek forgiveness. The sad seek help and the mad seek release. The glad seek rejoicing, and the preacher stands. For 3 sentences, everyone listens intently, wondering, is there a word from God for me today? Who dares to rise to preach in the face of such need? Who can meet so many expectations? The answer? God can. Only God. God speaks through the preacher's faltering words, his stiff outlines and overused illustrations. God speaks through his words, his tears, his personality, his humor, his gesture, his spirit. God uses unworthy vessels to persuade minds and lift spirits, to comfort pain and enlighten understanding. The power in preaching is not the preacher, it is God. God speaking through a man gives a beautiful gift in a plain brown wrapper. God has a word for you. So you've given me an opportunity this week to be a plain brown wrapper, to stand before you what Paul calls an earthen vessel, which I'll tell you, in my case, is more earthen than I wish it was at times. But you've given me an opportunity to bring a treasure to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've supported me and encouraged me, and I thank you for that. 1 Samuel 16, 1-7. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A number of years before, Israel had demanded a king in their own time and of their own kind. And God acquiesced and he gave them a king of the kind they were looking for. He gave them Saul. But as a matter of fact, Saul could have been a great king. All the potential was there for him to be a great and godly man, to lead the nation in God's way. Because as you read the text, you learn that not only was he the people's choice, but he was God's choice as well. In fact, God said, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 to 16, "Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the king, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Saul could have been a great king, but he did not fear the Lord or serve him. He did not listen to his voice. And Saul committed a string of sins. A pattern of sin was established, and finally the Lord rejected him from being king over Israel. And Samuel was sorry about that, but as our passage opened this evening, God said the time for mourning was over, because the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from Saul today and has given it to a neighbor who is better than you. And Israel's next king was not the people's choice at all. It was God's choice entirely. And God chose with a certain criteria in mind. And he explains that in chapter 16, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. "For God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so we might say that God goes to the heart of the matter. He's not impressed with externals. We are, but he's not. He goes to the heart of the matter. He looks at the heart. And so I want to ask the question this evening, where God is concerned and where we are concerned as his people, what is the heart of the matter? Well, I want us to see and be convinced entirely that God's concern is with the heart. Asa was Judah's third king. Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and you might want to be turning there. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse number 2, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord. He removed foreign altars, he removed high places, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and observe the law. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. But in the 36th year of his reign, Asa, good King Asa, faced a critical moment. Baasha, king of Israel, came against Asa and Judah. So what would King Asa do? Would he trust God? Or would he seek the help of other nations? Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you that Asa chose the latter of the two. What he chose was to take silver and gold from the treasuries of the temple and use them to pay tribute to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and ask him to go against Israel to take the pressure off of Judah. And that alliance with Ben-Hadad worked. And for the moment, Baasha stopped the aggression and Asa and Judah were spared. But along comes Hananiah, the prophet of God. And he speaks to the king, as prophets often did. And Hananiah said to Asa, chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, a summary of verses 7 and 9. He said, "Asa, you relied on the king of Aram instead of on the Lord. Before," referring to something else that Asa had done previously, "before you relied on the Lord and he conquered an immense army of many horses and chariots that came against you. But now you have acted foolishly, and from now on you will surely have wars." Asa, he says, "you blew it. You didn't trust the Lord. You didn't rely upon him. You went. And God had already shown you that he would take care of you, even when there were many horses and chariots, but now you have not relied upon him." And in the course of that conversation, I want you to look with me, if you will, at verse number 9, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. In the conversation, God's prophet explained, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is still doing that. He is going to and fro throughout the earth looking for those people and wanting to include as his own people those whose heart are completely His. That's what God's looking for. That's the heart of the matter. He is looking for loyalty. He is looking for commitment. He is looking for a heart that He can work with, that will trust Him and submit to Him. Asa's problem was that he trusted something else. His mistake was that he did not give his whole heart to God. His heart was not completely God's, only partly. God is looking for those that He can strengthen because they have given their heart completely to Him. Now, if you'll fast forward with me to the New Testament, I want to say to us that we have what I call a hard edge because we are New Testament believers. God's always been interested in people's hearts. Sometimes in studying the Old Testament, I've heard people say and discuss that the Old Testament was completely external and the New Testament is a heart matter, and that's not accurate. Read the book of Deuteronomy, and among many, and you'll see that point. What does God say in Deuteronomy? The first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And throughout, God's interested in people's hearts. He operates on the same principle as He always had. He's still interested in hearts. And when Joel, the prophet of God, came to speak to his people, what did he say as he tried to turn them back to God? He said, Joel 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garment. But even with God's interest in and concern for the heart in the Old Testament, we have a hard edge. And that is, the hearts of believers are, if you will, axiomatically or automatically included in our relationship with God. We are people of God not by birth, but by rebirth. And this is discussed by both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I'll refer you to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. They prophesied of a time that was coming, of a new covenant. And here's what the prophet said, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God said, in effect, the time is coming that I will interact with my people, my covenant people, from the inside out. Where a relationship is not by birth, but by new birth. Being a believer in the New Testament age involves or encompasses having a heart for God. Being a believer encompasses having His law within us, written on our hearts. So you see how critical it is, how absolutely critical it is that we understand the heart of the matter. What is the heart? Well, it's the comprehensive part of us that stands for our personality. The heart is where we desire and where we decide. It's our passions, it's our thoughts, our understanding, our will. The heart is at the center. It is what we are. It is where we desire and deliberate. That's our heart. It determines a great deal about us. And think about this passage, that God is going to and fro throughout the earth, ready and willing to strengthen those whose hearts are completely His. Well, with that wonderful and powerful thought in mind, I want to turn with you to the New Testament and see how Jesus persistently talks to us about the heart of the matter. We live in a world that emphasizes externals, maybe more so in our country of affluence than others. That's just a little judgment on my part. But we are preoccupied with credentials. People are interested on who you are and what you're like, how you look and what you have. People emphasize degrees and business cards and achievements and positions and honor. And it's easy to think this way. But God's interested in the heart. Even in my work, the work of preaching the gospel, it is easy and tempting to be just external. For example, if God begins to probe my life, I want to think that I can stop Him on the outside and tell Him some things about myself. I could cite for Him my credentials. I could say, well, you know, Lord, I've been preaching the gospel for 30 years, and I've baptized them, and I've married them, and I've buried them. And I've helped people salvage their marriage and put their homes back together. I've been with them in crisis, and I've built them up through your word, and all of which, to all of which God says, if I'm understanding this heart of the matter correctly, all of which God says, that's nice, but that's not what impresses me. I want to talk about your heart. I want to talk about the center of you, what you're all about, where you desire and deliberate. That's what I want to know about you. A business person, especially a successful one, may say, Lord, here's my business card. Here's my balance sheet. Look at the sign that's outside my door. What do you think? God says, I'm not impressed. I want to see your heart. Even religious people are tempted to think this way. We want to say, well, you know, Lord, I come to the Bible classes, and 3 times a week I'm there every time the door's open. And don't overlook the fact that I'm a fourth generation Christian. My mother taught Bible class, and the Lord says, that's wonderful, that's great, but that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in your heart. He's not impressed with externals. He's looking for something else. He's not interested in our credentials and our accomplishment. He doesn't get enthralled by our bank accounts or our portfolios. He's not impressed by our property or our clothes or cars or degrees. He wants us to be like David. And David was a powerful man, a capable man. He had a lot of great credentials. But David saw through all those things for what they are, just tools, means to an end. And David says these words in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. So what is the heart of the matter? Somebody says we need to take a spiritual EKG. And I want to help us do this tonight by looking at some things that Jesus had to say about the heart of the matter. I want to ask you to think with me this evening about the fact that the heart of the matter is where our treasure is. You remember Jesus' words, the greatest sermon ever spoken, the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Here's the punchline. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus tells us that the heart of the matter is where our treasure is. He's not talking about property we own or where we have a bank account. He's talking about what we really value. He is not talking about how much or how little we have, but what place these things occupy in our hearts. Surely all of us know that life in the world has its things. Practical necessity. I understand that, and so do you. We have to have them and we have to manage them. But the critical matter is, what place do they hold in our lives? What do we value the most? Are we only here and now and earthly and world bound? Is it, when all is said and done, are we just about cars and houses and vacations and things? Is that what we're all about? If so, we're making a serious mistake, because these things will all decay. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we come into this world with nothing and we go out with nothing. Someone has said we live between two moments of nakedness, so we better travel light. There was a woman who was extremely wealthy, and she died. The preacher stood by her casket as people came by, said all kinds of things, nice things about her. One man came up to him in a whisper, and he said, well, how much did she leave? The preacher wisely said, she left it all. And so will you, and so will I. You know, we can be fooled in our day. We have refrigeration to preserve things. FDIC-backed certificates, casualty life insurance to guarantee what we have. But it's still true that we came into this world with nothing and we'll go out with nothing. And so Jesus urges us to place our values elsewhere, to lay up treasures in heaven. And interestingly to me, he does not tell us what those are, but surely they would include such things as doing good in the name of the Lord, showing kindness, cups of cold water, forgiving others, even suffering for Christ's sake. And so forth. I think the best way to see this lesson is just for us to take a little good, long, hard, honest look at ourselves. And I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, what is it that I really want? And where do I spend a majority of my time and energy and effort? What governs my life? Now, you know that about you. If you take a good, long, hard, honest look, you know that about you. I'll tell you, when you find that, you find your treasure. And when you find your treasure, you found your heart. And I need to ask you, is it on earth or is it in heaven? Is it on things above or is it on things below? The heart of the matter is that what we value, what stands at our center, that's our treasure. That's where our heart is. Jesus also said the heart of the matter is what our words are. For this we go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37. Jesus says some words that are disturbing. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. Cast out a demon. You know what happened? The crowds were amazed and the Pharisees were disturbed. In fact, they had to have some way to explain this away. So their explanation was, Matthew chapter 12, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus responded in two ways. He says, number one, that's absolutely ridiculous. And number two, it's blasphemous. He said, number one, ridiculous because it puts Satan against Satan. That doesn't make any sense. The kingdom divided against itself will not stand. It's blasphemous, he said, because what happened is they saw light. Listen, he said they saw light and they called it darkness. In his discussion about this, he goes to the heart of the matter. Everybody knows the principle that's at work here. That good tree bears what kind of fruit? Good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. It's always that way. It's never any other way. Can't be any other way. That's the principle at work. Well, listen to how Jesus discussed it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. He gets disturbingly to the heart of the matter. He says about these Pharisees that they saw Jesus doing good and they called him bad. And that tells you something about their heart. He called their hand and he exposed their hearts. He said in effect, I know your hearts because I hear your words. And then he said, you're a bunch of snakes. And he wasn't just popping off and he wasn't retaliating by calling them names. He is saying, you think about what you just said. And that'll tell you a lot about who you are. That'll tell you a lot about your heart. Now that should cause every one of us to slow down and think about what we say. Because the fact is, our words tattletale on our hearts. You've been with people at times. I know you, all of us have. That you just want them to stop talking because it's showing their heart and you don't want to see it. It's not a very pretty thing. And I'll have to tell you that sometimes that's been me and my words and my heart. I just want to grab my words and stuff them back in my mouth because it showed something about my heart that I didn't want to show. So listen to your words. Take a long, hard, honest listen to yourself. Listen to your words. What's your subject matter that you're talking about? What's your expressions that you use? What kind of words do you say? You listen honestly, and critically. And you'll know a lot about your heart. And I must use this opportunity to say one thing to our day, to our culture. There's a phrase that slipped into our vocabulary that Christians need to be very careful about. It is the phrase, oh my God. It's a wonderful phrase. It's used in the Psalms many times. Psalmists call out to God in praise and for help. And it is a wonderful phrase, but it has become a byword today. one of the commandments was, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And people say, well, you know, I don't mean anything by it. That's the point. When you say the word name of God, you better mean something by it. And it better be right and respectful and reverent. And there's a lot that we can't do about that in the world. I can't do anything about the fact that that's used on the radio, on the television, except turn it off. And I can't control what other people say. And that's not my point this evening. We can protect ourselves against that only to a degree. But we can do something about our own vocabulary. If that has slipped into your vocabulary, you need to step back and think again. To use the name of God respectfully and reverently and in no other way. People, I think, don't realize what they're saying. But we need to realize that as the people of God. That's only a part of the point. The whole point is listen to your words. They'll tell you a lot about your heart. Final point I want to make this evening. The heart of the matter is what we do about the Word of God. Jesus' famous parable, the sower and the soils. You know it, the seed, same seed, sown in different soils. Rocky soil, thorny soil, soil beside the wayside and the good soil. You know what happened, the roadside soil, the seed sown, the evil one snatches it away. The word does no good. Rocky soil, the soil has no firm roots, springs up, can't grow, wilts. Thorny soil, seed is there, it sprouts, but it's choked out by other things. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the things of this life. The seed sown on good soil, what does Jesus say? He says the seed sown on good soil is a seed that's productive. And what is that good soil? The man who hears the word of God and understands it. But I like Luke's rendition in Luke 8, verse 15. He says, the good soil is these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And by those words, Jesus takes us to the heart of the matter. What do we do about the word of God? We come to services like this Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible classes and so forth, and we hear the word of God and think, oh, that's right, I believe that. I need to act on that. There are some things there for me. But before we get around to putting them into practice in our lives, they slip away and we let them get taken up by other things. James says in James chapter 1, we can be a forgetful hearer instead of an effectual doer. Talks about a mirror. Let's say I come into your house and my hair's all messed up. And I think I need to go by the mirror and comb it. But you come up to me and ask me a question. We start talking. And you're standing there the whole time and we talk for 10 or 15 minutes. And my hair's all messed up. I forget about it. You see it, but I don't. Well, James says we can be like that, a forgetful hearer. A man looks in the mirror, but he forgets things. And he doesn't do what he intended to do. We can do that about the Word of God. It is a mirror. We can see ourselves in it. And we can see God in it. And it will show us things about ourselves that we need to do to be God's person. And we can say, I know it, I believe it, I need to do something about it. But before we do, things get in the way. We forget, preoccupied with other things. Jesus says, if we have a good and honest heart, then the word is taken in and we follow through in diligence and obedience. So I have to ask us, are we really impacted by the Bible? Do we hear it and hold on to it and apply it to our lives? That is the heart of the matter. Imagine one Sunday evening you're about to begin your service and someone rushes in to the back of the auditorium and say, says, Bob just fell down on the sidewalk. And you hear the sirens coming and people start gathering around and it looks serious. Just about that time, the emergency vehicle pulls up and three men pile out and they run over to the man who's fallen down. They take one look and one of them says, well, you know, his tie's kind of crooked. And do you see his shoes are scuffed? And look, when he fell, his hair was messed up. I'll tell you what. You go in and get a brush and some hairspray, and I'll go get something to shine his shoes. Is that what happens? No. As we say in our language today, not. That is not what happens. What those paramedics do, they come and they get right to the heart of the matter. They know that something dangerously wrong has likely happened to this man, and they go right for the heart. And if they're going to help him and revive him, they must help his heart. And that's what we must do ourselves. We must pray David's prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, how can we get to the heart of the matter? Glad you asked. Three answers to that. Question number one, we need to take a good, long, hard, honest look at ourselves. What we value, what we say, what we do about the Word of God. Look honestly at yourself. Number two, we have to decide. We have to decide to be what Hananiah said God was looking for. He said God is looking for someone whose heart is completely His. And the only way to do that is to decide to do it. And number three, we have to follow through. We have to be obedient. We have to take action and be devoted and committed to God. It's no miracle and no magic. But loving obedience in response to God's grace. On Saturday, June 22, 2002, the scheduled game between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field was canceled because of an eerie discovery. The Cardinals' ace pitcher had been found dead in a Chicago hotel room. 33-year-old Daryl Kyle, who wore the number 57, had been a major league pitching sensation for 12 years, had appeared in three All-Star games. At a recent team physical, the 6-foot-5-inch athlete seemed to be in excellent health. When the medical examiners conducted an autopsy later that day, they discovered that Kyle had died from a massive heart attack. His main coronary artery was 90% blocked. He appeared to be healthy, but his heart was diseased. Jesus said it can happen to us. People can appear one way, but their hearts are far from God. I want to ask us all, just for a moment, forget about how you look, what you have, where you live. Forget about all that. Take a good, hard, honest, long look at your heart. That's what God wants. That's what He deserves. That's why Jesus died. And that's what will help us to be God's person. If we'll get to the heart of the matter and give our hearts completely, wholly, faithfully to Him. Thank you for listening tonight. If there's any way we can help you get your heart right with God, would you give serious consideration to what we've been talking about throughout the week? I've tried to emphasize so many times that being a Christian, from our human standpoint, for all practical purposes, is a decision to obey and keep obeying, to love God, and to do His will. If we can help you tonight to do that in any way you're not, would you come and let us know? We want to help you and encourage you, and we will in every way we can if you'll let us do so while we stand and while we sing together.